Okay, so we're on the second class, which is total depravity, and we finished up last time on page 7. I'm gonna do a little quick review just to make sure that everybody's kind of tracking with where we were last week, and then we'll pick it up on the second part there. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you tonight and we look to your word again just to help us understand what you say about salvation, Lord. We know it's the most important message that any person can hear, to know what it takes to be right with their God. And Father, we want to be able to make sure that we are faithful, committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then when people come with questions like they did on the day of Pentecost, what must I do to be saved? We can be certain that we're giving them your words, Father. I ask you to help us with that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just a quick review. Let's go to page 1 of the total depravity class. And just remember what we're talking about here. So to give these definitions again. So at the very top in that box, these are definitions from three different people trying to describe what is meant by total depravity. So man is totally depraved, spiritually dead. And if you remember last week, we talked a lot about how they'll use the illustration or the story of Lazarus being dead as a kind of a foundation for explaining spiritual deadness and the need for a person to be, you know, quote unquote, revived or generated in order to be saved. And so they'll talk about a person being spiritually dead and blind and then unable to repent. And so because of that, God must initiate the work of repentance. Human beings are so affected by the negative consequences of original sin that they are, and here's that word, incapable of being righteous. So when we talk about total depravity, we're talking about how every part of our being is depraved. Not that we're necessarily as sinful as we can be, but that our mind, our will, our emotions are depraved. We're unable to seek God. We're unable to repent. We're unable to do anything righteous. And even when we do things that look to be righteous, they're usually evil motivations. You know, it's for self-glorification or something like that. And so we're always an unchangeably sinful. Human freedom is totally enslaved by sin so that we can only choose evil. Another definition there, page 2 or point 2, is man has sunk so far through the fall that he is no longer capable of believing the gospel. He can no more repent and believe than a dead man can rise up and walk. And again, there's that reference back to the story of Lazarus. This is all the result of the sin of Adam, who communicated this absolute inability, this loss of free will to all his posterity. And then finally, this is a doctrine that affirms the whole corruption of man's nature. No one is capable of pleasing God through the efforts of his own natural disposition. All parts of our being are corrupted by sin, and therefore there is nothing in us which can naturally commend us to God. So you remember those definitions? And to me, it's important you remember that, because this total depravity doctrine is really the key to the rest of the TULIP acronym. It's almost like, because of this definition, the other things kind of fall into place by default. I mean, the fact that because man can't decide, God must intervene and have an unconditional election, those kinds of things. So it's like everything builds upon this one. So this is really a foundational truth within the 5 points of Calvinism. So flip over to page 2, and I'll just, that paragraph about a third of the way down, most evangelical Christians would agree with the idea of total depravity if you are speaking about the effects of sin in our life. You know, we all recognize the effect that sin has in our lives, You know, there's a lot of scriptures that I gave here that speak about that. And, I mean, we'd have to be ignorant to say that doesn't touch us in some way. And so we would agree, you know, that is true. There's a deep effect of sin, including our inability to do anything to merit salvation. So the idea that we can't do anything of our own good works to merit God's favor and God's blessing. There's a seat right up in the front row, my brothers. Come on. I could turn around and preach from over there if you want.
Wonderful.
We're just reviewing last week's. However, Calvinism takes the concept of total depravity much further than this, and this is what the class was about last time, and they begin to form certain conclusions that really aren't biblically sound. Okay, next thing I'll talk about for review is on page 4. Just to summarize that particular section, we would agree that man is deeply affected by sin and unable by any good work to merit eternal life, but we would not go as far as to say that the unregenerate man's will has become inoperable as a result of total depravity. Nor would we agree with the idea that being dead in trespass and sin makes us totally unable to respond like a literal dead person. And I gave a lot of scripture about that last time. There is all the difference in the world between saying a person is depraved and saying a person is unable. Man's will does still function, and we use our will to choose God when we are enlightened by the preaching of the gospel. The next thing for review is on page 6, summary of the next section. So we see that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, there is the sense that within Calvinism that the repentance is given by God and the faith is given by God, because in their view, if there's anything of man involved in the decision to accept Christ, then it becomes a works-based salvation. So everything has to come from God. So that faith is a gift from God and repentance is a gift from God. And so we see in the scripture that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. There's something about hearing the word of God that sparks faith in the heart of people. That's why the preaching of the gospel is so necessary. I mean, Romans 10 is a great scripture that talks about that, you know, and it's up above there. I'm sure you remember that. We read it last time. We are able as unregenerate men to hear and believe, or to hear and harden our hearts. Here's what it says in Hebrews 3, verse 7 and 8. It says it this way: wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. So there's a hearing of the voice, and then a choice. He says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, as they did in the day of temptation in the wilderness, because the hearing of the gospel is a critical component. We are compelled to share Christ and to call men to repentance, as Peter did on the day of Pentecost, as Paul did with the Philippian jailer in answer to the question, sir, what must we do to be saved? And that's basically where we ended. So today we're going to start on page 7 and point 3. By grace, we have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We'll look at that part of the Ephesians script. Remember, we've kind of built this off of the Ephesians 2 scriptures. And so that's the part we'll look at here tonight. The Calvinists believe that if repentance and faith are the responsibility of man in the sense of his responding to the gospel, the salvation becomes works-based. It is something that man does rather than God. This work of regeneration, they believe, is solely God's work. Man is completely passive in the process. That's why many would not call people to repent. It's you know, and again, remember I talked to you guys before about how there's a continuum of beliefs within the Calvinist theology. There are some that are very hyper-Calvinist, some that are less than that. And so they're going to follow on different ends of the scale here, but it's sometimes interesting if you talk to somebody who is a Calvinist and just ask them, what must a person do to be saved, and just kind of hear what their answers are. You know, I actually sat and watched an evangelism training seminar by some that were Calvinistic in their theology, and it's almost like they would preach a gospel but never really give people, well, now what do I do? It was almost like, there it is, and hopefully you're one of the, they never said this, hopefully you're one of the elect and it'll come to you somehow, but they kind of left people with no action, like a call to repent or a call to believe in Jesus Christ. So this work of regeneration, they believe, is solely God's work. Man is completely passive. That's why many would not call people to repent. And I said many because I believe there are some who are Calvinists who would. Or they won't tell people to believe. That's why many would not encourage people to pray a prayer for salvation. Now, we know, how many of you know that praying a prayer for salvation isn't what saves you? And there are people who can pray a prayer. What saves us is our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
We're simply helping them to bring a voice to that and say, yes, I believe in Jesus, helping people to iterate. Because the Bible does say, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation.
Right.
There's something about saying something. Jesus is my Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. So there's a believing in the heart and a confessing with the mouth. It's important. But we know there's nothing magical like, say, come up to the front here and pray this prayer and you're bound to be saved. We probably know of people who came to the front and prayed a prayer and they weren't any more saved than that fire hydrant over there. You know, there has to be a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then it's vocalized. And then their life is changed as they respond continually with a heart of faith and repentance as they walk with Him. But because there are these, I don't know what you call them, you know, just false conversions and stuff, so many times the people that are Calvinistic won't even ask for an altar call or you know, any in any way whatsoever challenge people to say, you know, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just they're afraid of pushing it into a works-based salvation. They believe that God draws men, and I put down in parentheses the elect, because He doesn't draw all men to be saved. Again, this is a Calvinist thinking. Their idea is God doesn't draw all men to salvation, but He does draw the elect. And so we don't know, if we're out preaching the gospel, you know, are you the elect or are you the elect? And so if we're preaching to a whole group of people and I say, what must I do to be saved? And I say, well, it depends on if you're elect. You know, we would never say that. You never see that being mentioned anywhere in the Scripture. It's always to the group, repent and believe. And so God draws men, or the elect, to Himself. There's no question that God draws men. The question is, how does He draw them? And is that drawing just for the elect? So I believe that God draws all men to Himself. He's speaking to us through creation. He speaks to us through our conscience. He speaks to us through the preaching of the gospel. But his call is going out to all mankind. He's drawing people to Himself. So that's the question. We believe that God draws people, but who is it? And is it just for the elect? How does He do it? And the other thing is, does the fact that God draws people stop us from making a decision? I mean, it's almost like if God draws you, does that mean that man is out of the equation? If I'm over here saying, Tim, I'm drawing you to myself, I mean, don't you at some level have to come? You know? I mean, we can resist Him or we can come.
Sure.
And so the scripture that's used often for this is in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. And so it's clear in the Bible that God draws people. But to take this scripture and say, now, this is only for the elect, it never says that. And it never says that because the Father draws them, that means that man doesn't have a response like faith or belief or repentance. It's just a statement that says God draws people. And nobody's going to come to Jesus unless He does draw them. But the question is, who does He draw? Does He single it out to the elect, or does He draw all people? And let's look at that now. And this is a comment, I can't remember even who taught this, but I have the reference there. The words of Jesus in John 6:44 are often appealed to as a, and this is actually coming from a non-Calvinist standpoint, so just so you know, is often appealed to as a proof of total inability. Remember, another definition for total depravity was total inability. And so no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The drawing here is assumed the called work of what they call efficacious grace. See, it never says that in the Scripture, but they put that assumption there, that this drawing of God is this calling that goes out to the elect. Remember last week I talked a little bit about the outward call and the inward call? And the outward call goes to all people in terms of preaching the gospel, but the inward call is that call that goes to the elect only and draws them. And so they'll take this scripture, no one comes to the Father except, no one comes to me except the Father draw him, and say, this is speaking about that efficacious call. But I mean, you're having to put something into the scripture to say that. So, just what was the drawing of which Christ speaks here? Calvinists make much of a Greek word, helkuo, which conveys the idea of dragging. Now, that's, how many of you ever heard that when you talk to somebody? They're dragging them into the kingdom. And that word is used. It's dragging. It's dragging. Yeah. That seems, however, to run counter to what they often make pains to teach, that the sinner, once renewed, comes willingly. So the idea is, once that dead person is regenerated, you know, remember we talked about Lazarus being dead and he couldn't really come forth until he was made alive. Well, an unbeliever really can't believe until he's made alive. And so they regenerate. God goes in and regenerates the person. They come alive. There's a new birth. And now they believe willingly. So even though it looks like it's forced from their standpoint, the person's coming willingly. And that's the point he's making here. So even though they use the idea of God dragging people by using the scripture, in fact, they teach that people do come willingly. So it's almost like they're saying two things at the same time. In John 6:44, must be understood in light of verse 45. 44 and 45 go together. And 45 says, it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. So you can't just stop at John 6:44, can you? I mean, anytime you were trying to interpret scripture, you need to be in, you got to read the context. You know, I mean, it's things around it as well. And so here it says the sinner comes to Christ by listening to the Father, not by passively experiencing this, what they call efficacious grace. You see, who comes to him? Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. So look at a moment at the parallels in these two verses. Verse 44 says that no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. And verse 45 says that all who listen to the Father and learn from him come to Christ. So it would seem clear, just, you know, the teaching of these verses here, that the ministry of God through his gospel and his word, or the teaching of his word, is the means by which men are brought to Jesus. Again, we talked last week about how often the word hearing is there. Hearing and responding. Hearing and responding. Hearing. And it's the same thing right here in John 6:45. There is nothing in this text that necessitates an effectual call. In other words, there's nothing in here that proves that a person can't make a decision. This is confirmed by Peter in 1 Peter 1:23 and James 1:18, which we'll read in a little bit, so you don't have to turn here now. Both of whom declare that the Word of God is an agency of the new birth. Another good scripture is in John 12:32. The drawing of men is not just the elect. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Isn't that what he said? He didn't say, I'm going to draw just the elect. And so when we talk about people being drawn, who is drawn? Jesus is drawing all men. Now, some on that continuum of Calvinism would say, this all doesn't mean all, it means all the elect. But you, again, you have to force something into the scripture to say that. I mean, just a plain reading of Scripture, Jesus says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. He came to be a sacrifice for the sins of all people. So you'll hear this discussion about the drawing. Just don't forget John 6, 44 and 45, and this John 12, 32. And it shows that the drawing is universal. God draws all people. How does God draw us? Well, he opens our hearts. Acts 16, verse 14. There was a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple in the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God. This is interesting because she was unregenerate and worshiping God. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
Especially when the total depravity says they would not do that. Or they might say, well, yeah, she's doing that, but she's doing it with the wrong motive. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say that. It just says she worshiped God. And she heard us. There's that word again. She heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. And when I read that together, I'm seeing here this cooperation between God. You know, God wants this woman to be saved, and she's seeking the Lord. No different than, or very similar to Cornelius, who was a man who was a seeker of God, an unregenerate man. And here she was down there, seemed like a weekly thing with her down at the river with women who prayed, worshiping God, so it wasn't like just a one-time fluke. She was a consistent person coming to seek the Lord. And she was there worshiping God, and she heard them, the hearing of the word, and it says, whose heart the Lord opened. That was a miraculous thing. She didn't open her own heart. God did, but there was something that she heard. She had a heart for the Lord. She's hearing a message, and in the midst of that, there's like a key is opening up a heart. And that she attended, paid attention to the things that were spoken of by Paul. And when she was baptized, that's a decision. In her household, she besought us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So I just have the points here. It's easy to see this cooperation. She was a seeker, a worshiper, a prayer. She heard Paul. The Lord opened her heart. She paid attention to the things. And she was baptized, and she was faithful to the Lord. So you see this great, you know, working together. You know, God is obviously drawing her, and God did a miracle in opening her heart, but there was a responsiveness, an opening of the heart from God, and she yet attended, and she heard those things, and she said, yes, and I will be baptized, and I'm going to be faithful to the Lord. So there were decisions that she made along with the work of God that was being done. The Holy Spirit convicts the world. It says when he comes, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's one of the ways that God draws us. You know, we hear the gospel, and the Holy Spirit takes that, and he begins to bring a conviction and a reproof to our hearts about our condition before God. The Word of God is the agent, as I mentioned above there, James 1:18, of his own will he begat us with the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So we were born again, or he begat us with the word of truth, the speaking of God's word. His word came and brought that new life. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. That's why it's important. I mean, if you read the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and how Paul placed such an emphasis on preaching the word, churches need to be preaching the word. It's the word of God that brings life. It's the word of God that opens hearts. It's the word of God that brings conviction and salvation. We can sit here all day and tell stories and maybe inspire people with great anecdotes, but it's the word of God that has the power to change a life.
Right.
Yeah, so we got to be constantly men and women of God's word. Jesus is the light that lights every man. It says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, capital L, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light. John wasn't the light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. I'm not sure exactly what this looks like, but somehow Jesus is a light that lights every man that comes into the world. There's something, a spark of him that comes into our lives, and it's part of that. I believe it's part of the drawing that God does upon the heart of a man or the heart of a woman. The light comes, the Bible says that men choose to love light or darkness. In John 3, verse 18, he that believes on him is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. See, Jesus is the light that lights every man that comes into the world. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So there was a choice. There's a light that came. There's a drawing that God gives. And we stand there with this light shining upon us, whether it's through the preaching of the gospel or somehow Christ opening our hearts or whatever. Somehow this light comes to us. And we stand there at a crossroads and say, I'm going to love the light, or I'm going to continue to love darkness. Men love darkness rather than light. That sounds like a choice to me. Why would this even be in the Bible if it was a default setting? You know, you are elect, and you are bound to love light, and you are chosen to be damned, and you will love darkness, and there's nothing you can do about it. It just seems to me that this scripture is full of the idea of God drawing men, bringing light. And then there we stand with this idea, am I going to love darkness or am I going to love light? Mm-hmm. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. This light comes from the preaching of the gospel. If our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. It's another reason why we need to preach the gospel, because Satan is blinding the minds of the unbelievers that are out there. They need the light of the gospel to shine to them. This is one of the ways that God draws people. And sometimes we're just simply planting a seed. It's not our responsibility necessarily to talk somebody into salvation. We can preach the gospel, let the Lord open their heart. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So God draws us by this light. Jesus is the light that lights every man that comes to the world. We preach the gospel. It's a light that goes out. God draws, and man must respond. Jesus said in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. See, it's not a chosen thing. It's not like, well, you're chosen to have everlasting life and you're not. It's a question of he who believes. Mm-hmm. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Everything rises and falls on this idea of belief, which is faith, having faith, believing. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And he was talking to people who understood when he said, I am he, he's saying, I am Yahweh. I am the one who was at the burning bush. That's what Jesus was saying to these Jewish people here. Right. They knew exactly what he was saying. That's why they picked up stones and they wanted to take him out and kill him, because he was basically saying, unless you believe that I am God, you're going to die in your sins. Yeah.
You know, I was just thinking, not this time, but last time when we were down at the River Burnoff talking to people about the Lord, and me and Caleb Warren talked to this guy that used to be a pastor and had completely fallen away from the Lord. And as we were talking to this guy about faith and God and what's your deal, man, you know, sort of thing, oh, he was so bitter and he was so hard. And as we talked to this guy for probably half an hour, and at one point we were sharing scripture with him, and he really broke down and started crying.
Well, praise God.
And it was like, you know, I've noticed a lot of times talking to someone about, there is that drawing that suddenly happens, and it is through the Word a lot of times. But, you know, that guy, he was real emotional, and then suddenly he hardened back up. Mm-hmm. And, you know, for a minute I thought, this guy's going to, he's going to rededicate his life right now. You know, I mean, I was really starting to get pumped. And then I just saw this hardening happen, you know, where he suddenly got bitter again for whatever terrible experience he had in his life, you know. Or,
right.
But it just made me think about the fact that, you know, we can present the gospel, and that John 6:44, you know, God is doing this drawing during that time, and then there can still be this flat out rejection, you know.
Yeah, that's right. We should be continually encouraged in sharing the gospel, because we don't know. Just another example, this Sunday there was a girl that came to church that we met up at the rib burn off. You know, that we're just there kind of randomly sharing, you know. Somebody comes by, hey, you know. And there was I remember this lady came by, she had like four kids with her, and I walked up and just started talking a little bit about her kids, and come to find out that she had been meeting for some time with Jehovah Witnesses and was starting to be kind of, you know, I mean, seeking God, you know, just prayed with her, encouraged her. Well, she showed up at church Sunday, and I don't know what's going on with her, but she said, I remember talking to you up at the rib burn off, and I wanted to come and hear some more, you know. So you just never know. You plant a seed, see what the Lord does with it. You know, maybe even in that man's life. You know, something definitely happened there. I mean, something was shining in his heart. You know? We plant, we water, God gives the increase. Another way that God draws us is as he reasons with us. He reasons with totally depraved people. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. And God is reasoning with people. Sitting down with totally depraved people who, quote unquote, are unable to have a spiritual discussion, unable to seek God, unable to reason about things that are biblical. And he's reasoning with them, saying, listen, let's sit down. Your sins are like this. They can be changed. They can be... You can have them wiped away and be white as snow again. I mean, God is having this kind of discussion with unregenerate people. I think it's amazing.
Yeah.
Did he ever have that discussion with you before you were saved? I mean, it may not have been in these terms, but he had the discussion with all of us. And I'm glad he did.
Huh?
Oh, he dragged us in. Acts 2, verse 36, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, God who has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. You see, that's something God does. But the people heard something. They heard something, and God did something in their heart. They were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the others, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent. See, he was calling them to a decision. Change your thinking. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you, your children, all who are far off, for all who our Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them. Why would you plead with them? Because there's something, they've got to make a decision here. He's pleading with these people. Save yourself from this untoward generation, this corrupt generation. Now, you know, when he says save yourself, we know he's not saying that Jesus didn't die on the cross for you. He's saying make a decision to get on the right side of salvation. Save yourself. This sounds to me like it's calling people to make a decision.
The decision itself is not a work. It's just changing of mind.
Exactly. And we'll see that as we go. There's more about that. Peter's reply was not, I'm not going to say, because you may not be one of the elect. If you do something to secure your own salvation, it will be works-based. However, if you are one of the elect, God will sovereignly move upon your heart for regeneration, and you will find yourself to have been saved. Then you can believe. See, I mean, I'm not trying to be, you know, vindictive about that, but that's the theology. That's the theology of Calvinism. And you see, the words of Peter are different than that. Faith is described as a gift from God. For example, Shedd says, a Calvinist maintains that faith is wholly from God being one of the effects of regeneration. So in other words, we have faith because we've been regenerated. Remember I talked last time about regeneration before belief, whereas we see in the scripture as belief and then regeneration? So with the Calvinism, it's regeneration first. In other words, like Lazarus, you have to come alive to have faith. And so they believe a person is actually born again before they believe. So this results in a strange plan of salvation, according to Shedd, because the sinner cannot believe. He's instructed to perform the following duties. So in other words, this is a guy who wrote, when somebody asks a question, what must I do to be saved? This is what he says. Read and hear the divine word. Give serious application to the mind to the truth. 3, pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit for conviction and regeneration. So this, again, this is the man's formula for what must I do to be saved. Arthur Pink, another one, agrees with Shedd, saying that the sinner is to ask God to bestow upon him the gifts of repentance and faith. So if a person came and said, what must I do to be saved? The only real answer that most Calvinists would give is, you need to go back and pray to God that he would give you the gift of faith, give you the gift of repentance so that you can be born again. Or that he would regenerate you so that you can have faith and have repentance. Well, here is Roy Aldrich's excellent comment. If the sinner is so spiritually dead that he cannot believe, then how can he hear the divine word? And that's a good point, isn't it?
Yeah.
If you're telling a person, go hear the divine word, you're telling this to a totally depraved person. It doesn't make sense. If a person is so spiritually dead that he can't believe, how can he hear the divine word? Give serious application of the mind to the truth and pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit. They're a totally depraved person. They don't do these things. The extreme Calvinist deals with a rather lively spiritual corpse, after all. The tragedy of this position is that it perverts the gospel. And I put this in bold. This is my comment here. The tragedy of this position is that it perverts the gospel. It's not my comment. It's my emphasis. The sinner is wrongly instructed to beg for that which God is already beseeching him to receive. He is really being told that the condition of salvation is prayer instead of faith. Calvinists say that repentance is granted by God and faith is a gift from God. Therefore, we cannot be called to repent or believe apart from him, or this would constitute works. So this is what we've been saying all along here. They would say if you are to be saved, God must grant you repentance and God must give you the gift of faith so that your salvation is not of works, so that no one has anything to boast about. Okay? Well, here's some scriptures they would use for that. Acts 11, verse 18, it says, when they heard this, they had no further objections, and they praised God, saying, so then, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. This is a story where, remember the story here is when the Gentiles were given access to the kingdom of God through Cornelius. Peter's going to Cornelius' house, and they recognize that God had opened the door. So you know, a Calvinist would take this and say, see, God grants repentance. But this isn't for individual salvation here. Otherwise, every Gentile would be saved. If we say God granted repentance to the Gentiles, then all the Gentiles are saved. What he's saying here is God has opened the door for all the Gentiles, for every nation upon the earth, because before it was just for the Jewish people. Now God has granted repentance to all the nations. All can come to him. I've opened the door for repentance. That's what it's talking about here. So this is that he offered a path to eternal life through repentance to all nations. It's no longer through the law. It's through repentance in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's offered that to the Gentiles. And praise God, because that's how we got saved. If the granting of repentance means the precursor to salvation, we would expect all the Gentiles to be saved. Do you know any Gentiles that are not saved? Then to use this to say God grants repentance to the Gentiles as a basis for total depravity and this irresistible grace is a wrong application of that scripture. The same thing is true with this one. Acts 5:31. It says, him, God has exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel. So God granted or gave repentance to Israel. Does that mean all the Jews are saved? No, but the God is saying to the Jews as well, the way to salvation is by repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiveness of your sins through him. This is a preaching of the New Testament gospel in the book of Acts. So he's saying that God has opened the pathway to Jew and Gentile alike. It's through the same door. It's a door called, you must repent. That's all these scriptures are saying. And to take them to mean something else, well, no one can repent unless God grants it, based on these scriptures, is a wrong use of the Word of God. I hope that's clear to see. What about faith? Because the Calvinists would say God gives repentance and God also gives faith. Well, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he can show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It. And the big question is, what is that it?
That's right. Yeah.
And the Calvinists would say it's faith. I believe it's simply grace. Grace is the gift of God. And here's adding to what you said earlier, Nathan. Calling people to believe is not works-based salvation. In fact, it is in line with how Abraham received righteousness.
Right.
When we speak about Abraham, it says we see that he believed God. He believed God. You know, God made him a promise, and he believed it. And it says this belief was counted to him for righteousness, wasn't it? His belief was counted as righteousness. And it is clear from Romans 4, verse 2 and 3, that his belief is not considered a work, yet it brought about his righteousness. So let's look at what Romans 4 says. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to glory, but not toward God. We understand that. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the reward is not reckoned as a grace, but as a debt. And so he's saying, he's setting Abraham apart, saying his was not works-based. His was belief-based. Can you see that from the scripture here?
Right.
It was not his works based on circumcision that
right.
saved him.
Right.
It was his belief in the promise of God that saved him. And so that's what his point is here. Now to him who works, the reward is not reckoned as of grace, but of debt. He's saying if Abraham was really righteous because of the circumcision, then it would be works. But it's not works. It's simply that he believed.
Right.
And so God is saying here, Abraham's righteousness is not works-based, but it was belief. And so to believe is not works-based. You see the logic there? So belief is not works-based. To him that works, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but as of debt. But him who works not, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. So Abraham believed God. His choosing to believe was not counted as a work. And yet the Calvinists would tell you that if you stir up your own faith, or if you tell people to believe, it is a human-based salvation. There are some that would even say that a person who believes that isn't even saved because they're saved by their own works.
Right.
That's one of those extreme views. But yet we see here in the scripture that Abraham, and we're called like the children of Abraham because we have the same faith. His righteousness was based in faith. Ours is based in faith. His choosing to believe was not counted as a work, nothing to glory about before God. His concerning works, his belief in God stood in contrast to circumcision. We are saved by grace through faith, through belief, not of works, circumcision, or any other thing. We receive righteousness just like Abraham by believing. And when we call people to repent and believe, we are not asking them to a works-based salvation. We are asking them to respond to the Lord's grace and salvation just as Abraham. So, summary of this section, while I would never want to diminish the work of God in our hearts, He opens them, He pricks them, He sends someone to preach to us, He convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, even granting repentance to us as Gentiles, you know, a way to salvation. It still does not take away from the Scripture that make it clear that man must respond. Salvation is not a passive process for the unregenerate. It is a loving response to the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. The work of God and the response of man in salvation are compatible, in my view. God draws men in various ways to a place where He recognizes the need for salvation, at which point He can choose repentance and faith or choose to love darkness rather than light. Let me see here. I'm going to try to get all this done here in the next 5 minutes. We'll do it. We'll do it. These words of Jesus sound like human responsibility. He said that you would die in your sins if you don't believe. Doesn't that sound like human responsibility? Why would God command that all men everywhere turn and repent if they are unable to? In Acts 17, it says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people, that's everybody, everywhere, to repent. Is that true or not? And why would he do that if we were unable to do it because we were not the elect? It would be cruel. For He set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed, and He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. If man's depravity means he cannot choose to believe, what can we make of Jesus' comment, "He who believes has everlasting life"? Why would Jesus denounce Chorazin and Bethsaida for not repenting, as well as indicate that Tyre and Sidon would have repented if they had seen the miracles? I mean, you understand the arguments here? His rebuke indicates that people have the ability to choose. He was rebuking whole towns, saying, look, if these same miracles were done in these cities, they would have repented. You saw it, you didn't repent. Why not? Because they had a choice. They had a choice. Jesus began to denounce, and there's the scripture there. Salvation is both a work of God's calling and man responding. We read this earlier, so we'll just pass by it here. The next paragraph, the Bible does teach that it's impossible for mankind to save himself. Mark 10:25. It's easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Jesus looked upon them. With men it is impossible, but not with God. With God all things are impossible. And yet the word of God also proclaims, whosoever will, anyone can get saved. A view that Calvinists and hyper-Calvinists do not hold. Romans 10:13 plainly teaches, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we must embrace both truths. It's impossible for man to save himself, and we believe that. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But this does not remove from man either the ability or the accountability to choose when the offer is made. And whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This does not remove the fact that salvation is totally of the Lord. See, the Calvinists would tell you, if you believe, if you repent, it is not totally of the Lord. Remember I used those words last week, monergism and synergism? That if you believe and if you have repentance, that's synergism. It's you. It's not Jesus alone for your salvation. It's Jesus plus you. It's Jesus plus your work. I just can't see that played out in the Scripture. I see that God saves me. It's His work. He's the one who died on the cross. He calls me. He's the one who causes me to be born again. I can't do any of that on my own. Right. I can't give new life to this dead creature. That's the Lord. But He calls, and He convicts, and He draws, and the Word of God is preached, and I'm enlightened, and I see, and I have a choice. And one day I'll be accountable for what I've done with His offer. Here's an appendix. Here are some examples of unregenerate people who do not seem to be bound by the restraints of Calvinistic definition of total depravity. Here's an unregenerate man who has faith. This is the story of the centurion who had a son who needed to be healed. Jesus said, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. It's an unregenerate man who has faith. Here's an unregenerate woman who has faith. She's the woman who had a daughter who needed healed. And Jesus said, O woman, great is your faith. This was an unregenerate person. An unregenerate man was told he must rule over sin. That's hard to believe, isn't it? Cain was an angry man. And the Lord said to him, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, you will be accepted. Who's responsible for this? If you do what is right. See, it's a choice. It's you, Cain. Will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. You must rule over it. This is an unregenerate man. Unregenerate men could have chosen to love light. Instead, they chose darkness. And we read that earlier in John 3. Jesus talked about men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Unregenerate man has a free will to choose to reject. Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. You see those words? Right. You were not willing. Unregenerate men suppress the truth. It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They understand the things that are made. I have it underlined there. They, by the creation of the world, even the unregenerate understand God's eternal power and his Godhead just by the creation, and yet they choose to reject it. And there's a downward spiral in terms of their own morality. Unregenerate men obeyed from the heart. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, it says, God be thanked that you, though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. This is talking about people when they became saved. These were men who were slaves of sin, and yet they obeyed from the heart the doctrine which you were delivered. Unregenerate men seeking God. We have the story of Cornelius, which I have mentioned here on several occasions. He was an unregenerate man, but it says he was a devout man, one who feared God. And see, that doesn't really match to the definition of total depravity, does it? He was one who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to people. He prayed to God always. The Jews that were here in Acts 13, they asked that these words could be preached again the next Sabbath. They were seeking God. Acts 16:13, we read earlier about Lydia, who was a worshiper of God. And then finally, he calls the unregenerate to seek him. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God calls unregenerate people to seek him. So that's all we're going to talk about for total depravity. Hope you know that's clear to everybody. If you have questions, feel free to ask, and I'll answer as best I can. But otherwise, next time we're going to talk about unconditional election. All right? God bless you guys. Yep.